If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We're going to read Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13 to verse 43. Hear now God's holy word. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offering, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you cannot be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, as you know, we are engaged in a series on the Apostles' Creed, and we have come to that section of the Creed that speaks about the exaltation of our Lord Jesus. Our Westminster Larger Catechism 51 asks this question: what was the estate of Christ's exaltation? And the answer is, the estate of Christ's exaltation comprehends his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming again to judge the world. And you will note that all four aspects of Christ's exaltation are all mentioned by the Apostles' Creed. Christ's resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and his coming to judge the world again. Each one, of course, is important, and Lord willing, we will look at each one in turn, beginning tonight with the resurrection. Last week, we looked at Christ's suffering and death, the passion. Now we are looking at his exaltation. And here we see how Jesus went from the lowest of lows to the highest of highs. He went from being cursed and forsaken by God to being blessed beyond measure by God. He went from being nothing to being made everything. He went from mortality to immortality, corruption to incorruption, from death to life. He went from being judged by Pontius Pilate to being the judge of the entire universe. He went from a state of humiliation to a state of exaltation. And as we noted last time, the Old Testament and the New Testament both taught that this was the journey that the Christ had to undergo. He had to come down in order to go up. Jesus himself said that it was necessary that the Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory. And so the way to glory is the way of the cross. This was true of Christ, and it's also true of us. We follow Jesus to glory along the same path. As Paul says in Romans, we must first suffer with Christ in order to be glorified with him. The road to glory, the road to heaven, is through this sinful, fallen world, a world where we will undergo suffering to one degree or another. And the good news about Jesus' exaltation is that the way of suffering truly, truly ends in glory. I mean, we look around, all around, and what do we see? Now, to be sure, we do see lots of joy and happiness. We see and experience people falling in love, getting married, babies are born, and all the rest. But as we look around, we also see a lot of suffering and heartache. We see illness. We see failed dreams, broken relationships, broken hearts, terrorism, rape, murder, drugs, depression, and on we could go. And then it all ends in death. So even if you have a great life, it will end after a short 80 years or so. And so the question is, how do we know that this road of suffering actually leads to glory? I mean, why on earth would you think that a road is taking you down and down and down, all the way down to the grave, is going to take you all the way up to glory? Why would you think that if you're heading towards the bottom of the ocean that you're going to make it to the moon? It just doesn't make sense. You're heading in the wrong direction. How are you going to get there if you're going that way? Right? The way for the penguins to reach the glory of the Stanley Cup is for them to keep on winning. If they lose and keep on losing, then they're not going to reach glory. So if we ultimately lose by dying, and everyone else, no matter who they are, rich or poor alike, powerful or weak alike, they all are going to die, then why would we think that we're going to end up in glory? Well, the answer, of course, is Christ. Christ has paved the way for us. We know that our death will lead to glory because his death led to glory. Christ's exaltation is proof that one day we, who are in Christ, will be exalted as well. And so we're going to look, therefore, at Christ's state of exaltation. We're going to begin by looking at his resurrection. And in the Apostles' Creed, we confess, I believe that on the third day, he, Jesus, rose from the dead. Now, to anyone familiar with the gospel, or the scriptures for that matter, will know, of course, that the resurrection is important, and so it's no surprise to them that they would find mention of the resurrection in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is a brief summary of the essentials of the gospel. And at the very heart of the gospel, as we find in the scriptures, is indeed the resurrection of Jesus. Because like the cross, the resurrection is absolutely essential for salvation. And this is true both objectively and subjectively. Christ's resurrection is absolutely essential objectively. That is to say, Jesus had to literally, physically, bodily rise from the dead. He had to walk out of that tomb. If he hadn't, then we would still be in our sins, no matter what we believe. No matter how great our faith might be, we would still be in our sins. We would not be saved. Jesus had to rise from the dead, objectively speaking. Indeed, Paul says that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then your faith won't do you any good. He says, if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. I mean, after all, think about it. What is there to believe in if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? To believe in a dead man? What good is that going to do for you? If Jesus is still dead, he can't exactly help you conquer death either. And so you see, faith is only as strong as the object of its faith. It doesn't matter how strong or how much faith you might have. If the object of your faith isn't strong, then your faith isn't going to be strong or do you any good either. I mean, think of a chair. You might look at a chair. It looks really well built, and you believe it's well built. You look at the name. It's, you know, a fancy name of chair makers, and you think, you know, this chair is strong. It will support me if I sit in it. I have all the faith in the world that if I sit down in this chair, it will hold me up. And lo and behold, with all that faith in the world, I sit in that chair and it crashes to the floor. My faith didn't do me any good because my faith is only as good as the object of my faith. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it doesn't matter how much faith I might have in him. He won't do me any good if he didn't rise from the dead. And so Jesus had to physically, bodily rise from the dead in order to save us. But it's also true, the resurrection of Christ is also necessary in a subjective sense. That is to say, the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead won't do you any good. It won't help you unless you yourself believe in him and cling to him. Unless you are united to Jesus and become one with him by faith, then his resurrection is not going to help you conquer death at all. As long as you are outside of Christ, what he did won't help you. And so if you want to rise from the dead, just as Jesus rose from the dead, then you need to be joined to him. You need to trust in him. You need to look to him to deliver you from death. This is why Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely essential for our salvation, both objectively, he had to physically rise from the dead, and also subjectively, we have to believe in him to deliver us from our sin and death. Now, in light of both of the importance of this, both objectively and subjectively, it should, of course, not surprise you that both in the New Testament scriptures and the church ever since the days of the New Testament have put the resurrection of Christ at the very center of what is to be proclaimed in the gospel, and also what is to be believed by those who hear the gospel. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, of course, mentions the resurrection. We read about a sermon by Paul there in Acts 13. He too, when he was given the opportunity to speak to his fellow countrymen in the synagogue, he mentions the resurrection. When he sums up the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, which is really an early church creed, says this, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And again, this is why in the Apostles' Creed we confess that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. It's why the Nicene Creed, another well-known ecumenical creed of the Christian Church, mentions the resurrection. It's why our own confession of faith mentions the resurrection. It's also why the gospel spends so much time emphasizing Christ's resurrection and that he truly rose bodily from the dead. It's why it mentions the empty tomb with the linen cloths and the angels and addresses all the objections and the doubts that his people had and how it took them time to recognize and believe. And even Thomas had doubts, but the Lord appeared to him, and Thomas was able to touch and to see him, and he believed. It's why Paul spends so much time in 1 Corinthians 15 emphasizing how Christ appeared to many of his disciples, to over 500 people. The resurrection is at the very heart of the gospel. It has to be true. If the Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are still in our sins and there is no salvation. But Christ did rise from the dead, and therefore we need to believe in a risen Christ. And if we don't believe in the risen Christ, then we are still in our sins. Now, when we consider Jesus' resurrection, it's crucial that we do so in terms of the Bible's own understanding. And as we do so, we learn that Jesus did not merely receive his life back or have his soul simply rejoin his body. After all, that happened to a number of people before Jesus. It happened to the son of the widow's son in Zarephath. It happened to the Shunammite's son. It happened to the man who laid in Elisha's grave. It happened to another widow's son. It happened to Jairus' daughter. It happened to Lazarus. It happened to Eutychus in Acts chapter 20. All of these people were raised from the dead, but they then died again and remained dead and saw corruption, to use the phrase from Psalm 16. Jesus, though, is different from all of that. He rose from the dead to everlasting life. He didn't die to re-enter the grave. He died and ascended to the Father. And that is because by his death, he put death to death. And so he emerges from the tomb as someone who has conquered death. He emerges from the tomb as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He emerges from the grave as Paul says in Colossians 1:18, as the firstborn from the dead. In Romans 8:3, we are told that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, how he took on all the infirmities and weaknesses of sinful flesh, a body subject to the consequences of sin, including death. But now, Jesus has a new kind of human life, a new kind of human body, one that's made perfect, that's no longer subject to weakness or aging or the common infirmities of this life, no longer subject to death. A human life that is indestructible, one that is incorruptible. In fact, this might be one reason why at times after the resurrection, Jesus' disciples did not immediately recognize him. Yet, at the same time, we must not understand by this that Jesus was completely different from what he was before. Jesus received the same body. It had the same scars on his hands, on his feet, and on his side. Jesus received a human body, physical, material, human body. He ate and he embraced his disciples. It was the same body, but now with all the effects of sin removed, and one that was fitted and equipped to live forever. And so when we speak of Christ's resurrection, we need to think of it in the terms of his work as Savior and Lord, as one who has conquered death both for himself and for all those who believe in him. And finishing the work the Father had given him, he is now the first to enjoy the work of redemption, having been raised as the firstborn from the dead. Now, what does this resurrection mean? What does it mean for Christ? And then we will look at what it means for us. Well, when we talk about what the resurrection means for Christ, it first of all means that Jesus has conquered sin and death. In Romans 6, Paul says that the death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Paul also says that we know that being raised from the dead, Christ will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. It is impossible for death to ever overtake Christ again. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Christ is victorious over sin and death because he fulfilled the law. And so, again, death can't overtake Christ. He has conquered sin and death, and therefore the law cannot call for his death at all. Acts 2:24 says this: God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it, because he crushed death. He destroyed it completely. He has overcome sin and death in every aspect, in every facet of sin and death. That's why he can say to Martha, "I am the resurrection." He has the power to raise people from the dead. He possesses in himself resurrection life. "I am the resurrection," Jesus says. It's also why he can say to John, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." He is the resurrection, so he can lead people. He can raise people from the dead. He has the keys to Hades and death. The resurrection also means for Christ that he's been accepted by the Father. As we learn from the scriptures, Jesus died for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus, as the Lamb of God, offered himself as the sacrifice to atone for our sins. And the only way for him to rise from the dead to everlasting life is if he truly paid the debt of sin in full, and that his atoning sacrifice was indeed accepted and received by the Father. Because physical death was in part of the payment for our sins. As one theologian put it this way: the separation of the soul from the body of death is part of the doom of sin. While that separation continues, it cannot be said that there is complete deliverance from the penal fruit or wages or punishment of sin. But by the same token, with the resurrection, we see that the payment for our sins has been paid in full. There is no outstanding balance that remains to be paid for our sins. Christ has atoned for our sins once and for all. It's done. It's finished. He has wiped out sin and death. And so the resurrection demonstrates that his sacrifice, his death for our sins, has been effectual. It has been received and accepted by the Father. I mean, compare that with the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. They had to be repeated over and over again. There was no end. And that's because they weren't, in the end, effectual. They didn't really take away sins. But Jesus offered himself once and for all. And after he offered himself on the cross and died to sin, he was raised to life. Again, proof that what he did was effectual. It was powerful. It did indeed pay for our sins and atone for our sins. And so he was raised from the dead to everlasting life. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16 that Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated or justified by the Spirit. Jesus, by his resurrection, has been justified. He's been vindicated. His death has appeased the wrath of God. He is truly the Savior of the world. And so the resurrection means that Jesus has been accepted by the Father. It also means that Jesus is the judge and Lord of the universe. The resurrection assures us and confirms to us that Jesus is the Lord, that he's the Lord of lords, and that one day he will return again and judge the world. Jesus said that the Father had given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The Father judges no one, but has given all the judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And the resurrection that God raised him from the dead proves that he is the Lord, the Christ, that he is the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, the Lord of lords. As Paul says in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And how Paul says in Acts 17, when he's preaching to the Gentiles in Athens, he says as part of his sermon to them, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Jesus is indeed the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. So that's what the resurrection means to Christ. What does it mean to us? Well, first of all, we can say it means that we all need to repent and believe in Jesus. The resurrection means Jesus is the judge of the world. And so we need to repent because we are all sinners. And if we were to be judged on our own, we would all be guilty and condemned to everlasting death. But in Jesus, there is life, there is salvation. So we need to run to him, run from our sins, run from our rebellion, and run from our running against or away from God, and run to God in Christ Jesus, that we might find life and peace and joy forevermore in him. So as Paul said to the Gentiles in Athens, God now commands all people everywhere repent. It also means for us that all unrighteousness, all injustice in this world will be judged, and all things will be made right. I know I don't have to convince you that there is a lot of wickedness that happens in this world. And often it's the case that the victims find no injustice, the perpetrators go unpunished. But the fact that many wrongs are never righted in this world does not mean that they will never be judged. They will be, and we know that they will be because Jesus rose from the dead. He lives forever. He reigns forever. He will rule in righteousness. He will indeed judge the world. The resurrection of Christ also means for us that we have a full and whole salvation. It's fascinating how the scriptures tie our salvation to Christ's resurrection over and over again. Different aspects of our salvation are related to the resurrection of Jesus. Our regeneration or our new birth is tied to the resurrection of 1 Peter 1:3 and also to Romans 6 or Ephesians 2. We're made alive in Christ Jesus. We're raised with him. Our justification is tied to Christ's resurrection as well in Romans 4:25, how Jesus was put to death for our offenses and raised for our justification. Jesus was justified by the Spirit. When he rose from the dead, he was vindicated and justified, and we who are in him are justified in him. And so the same acceptance and declaration that God the Father pronounced on Jesus as resurrection is the same declaration, acceptance that is declared on us who are in Jesus Christ. We are justified in him. Our sanctification is also tied to the resurrection. Sin will no longer have dominion over us because we have died with Christ. We've been raised with him. We are set free from the power of sin in our lives. Our glorification is also tied to the resurrection of Jesus. We will be raised from the dead just as Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is the first fruits, and after the first fruits come us. And that same incorruptible, same eternal, immortal body we will have when we are raised from the dead. The resurrection also means that our work in this world is never in vain. That's why we can always be abounding in the work of the Lord, as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Because death doesn't destroy us or our work. Death doesn't have the last word. Christ's resurrection has made sure of that. And it also means that when it does come for our turn to die, we don't have to be afraid of death. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, perhaps the best way to sum up and to conclude our discussion of Christ's resurrection and his exaltation in his resurrection is for me simply to read to you the Westminster Larger Catechism number 52. And the question is this: how was Christ exalted in his resurrection? Well, the answer they give is this: Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that, not having seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death and him that hath the power over it, and to be Lord of the living and dead, all which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of the resurrection from the dead at the last day. Let us pray. Well, Lord our God, how we thank you that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. We thank you, O God, that he rose from the dead for us, and that in him we are justified. O Lord, open our eyes, we pray, that we might see Christ in all his glory, that we might catch a glimpse of it, that we might be able, O Lord, to live our lives in light of the hope of our exalted and resurrected Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.